Bruce Olson, Sunday School, November 22nd, 2009.
Let's turn again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. For those of you who weren't here last week, I'm giving a series on several verses in chapter 5. We are focusing on several exhortations that tell us our responsibilities toward the Lord in our inward life. And that is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These are His will. Thus, He will enable us to do them. Someone said, God's commands are God's enablings. He said later on in that same chapter that this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. If He asks us to do something, He will enable us by His power and by His grace to make it a reality in each and every one of our lives. We see this first exhortation that we discussed last week, rejoice evermore. In the Greek, this is the shortest verse in the New Testament. As we talked about last week, we rejoice in God for who He is and what He has done for us. Today, we want to look at rejoicing in our circumstances and in our certain hope. As stated last week, it's easy to rejoice when circumstances are favorable. If you've got good health, we rejoice. We rejoice at the many blessings that come our way. If you have some fruitful ministry, God is using you in some measure. Rejoice. Thank God for that, that He's opened certain doors for you. This should be cause for rejoicing in all Christians' lives. We shouldn't take these blessings for granted. But rejoicing in difficult circumstances, this is a different story. At times, we all have certain pressures, unwanted problems, times of physical or emotional sufferings. These things we have to deal with. How do we react to them? We must resist the temptation to find fault with God. And at times we've all probably succumbed to that temptation, asking God why, or God may not be being very fair with me. Our circumstances, things may be going quite well for us, but our circumstances might change overnight. We've all experienced that, where things were going real good, but something came about. We fell, as the scripture says, we fell into a diver's temptation, and all things have changed. Where is the rejoicing there, though? Frank Sinatra, one of his songs, he says, "You're riding high in April, and you are shot down in May." That's happened to people. The only constant to life is change. Changes will come our way. Some we perceive to be good, and some we perceive to be evil. But remember, suffering is part of the package of the Christian experience. In Philippians, it is given to you not only to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for His sakes. True joy will transcend circumstances. Joy doesn't leave the room when troubles enter. But we must ask ourselves, does our experience measure up to the standard? Rejoice evermore. Is that part of our experience on a daily basis? We have examples in Scripture of saints which nothing could steal away or diminish their joy that came from their relationship with God. A relationship that was cultivated and nurtured by prayer and the Word. We mentioned David last week, a man who suffered, yet he knew the joy of the Lord. We never read that Jesus laughed. Yet we know the joy of the Lord was his. That wonderful joy the Lord had was maintained in his perfect relationship with God. And a heart filled with his word and with his spirit. Let's turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Beginning with verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Christ did the Father's will. That was his supreme delight. His meat, he said at another time, was to do the will of God. That was his food. That was his greatest desire. I delight to do your will. And thus, doing the will of God, obedient to his Father, thus brought him great joy. Conversely then, the disciples, their obedience thus would prove their love to the Lord. And in their obedience, that same joy would be produced in their life. By obeying God, by submitting to God, by seeking the Lord, by desiring to do his will, this will produce joy in your life. He says your joy would be full in your obedience to the Lord and seeking him, walking with him, loving him. This word full, it's a metaphor taken from a vessel into which liquid is poured until it is filled to the brim, that your joy might be full. Is your vessel full today of joy? Is it full to the brim? Jesus says that your joy may be full. We want that fullness of joy in our lives. But what was surprising to me is that Jesus spoke of this joy when he knew that the horrors of the cross awaited him. He was momentarily to go into the garden and there experience extreme sorrow. And then we think of him before Pilate and the beatings and the agony that he endured on the cross. But that joy of anticipation never left him. We read in the book of Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. The joy of having us with him in glory. This sustained him, even though he suffered greatly on the cross. We think of the privations, the persecutions, the hardships, the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. Paul rejoiced in spite of them all. And he called upon others to rejoice with him, even in their sufferings. The backdrop to this epistle of Thessalonians, we won't turn over there, but we find in Acts chapter 17 and 18. He visited the Thessalonians on his second missionary trip. He went into the synagogue, and through the Old Testament, he preached and explained to them that Jesus fulfilled the types and shadows and the prophecies concerning their Messiah, concerning the Messiah, his Messiahship. But for the most part, they rejected the claims of Paul, and persecution broke out in Thessalonica. And he eventually, he left there, he escaped for fear of his own life. That perhaps they sought out to kill him. But he eventually wound up in Corinth, and there he had similar results in their synagogue. It said in Corinth that he experienced fear. But the Lord appeared to him in a vision and encouraged him. We might say, did Paul ever have times where his joy ebbed? Well, we might say perhaps it did. But his life was characterized by joy, even in the most severest trials. It was an inward reality to him. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. We have here some of the Christian paradoxes that are true, but they seem very much contrary to what we think would be true in the life of a person. And someone might look at us, some carnal Christian or somebody of the world, and see us as sorrowful. But as with Paul, the inward reality to his life, he was rejoicing. They looked upon Paul as being poor, yet the reality was, and in his heart, he was a very rich man. He may have not possessed a thing, just the clothes on his back, but he possessed all things. All things are yours, he said in another scripture. You are Christ. All things are yours, and you are of God. So these were a reality to him. Paul had great sufferings, great sorrows. He grieved for his countrymen, who for the most part were blind to spiritual truth. He had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for them. Then there was the false teachers he would deal with. There was the corruptions in the churches. He had the care of all the churches. Think of the weight, the burden that he had. The sins that he found out about in the church that brought him great pain. Simultaneously, yet he rejoiced in the fact that God was in control. And that is a good thing to think of. It's a simple truth, but it's a reality. God is in control. That ultimately he knew from both Jews and Gentiles, despite the problems, despite the sins, despite the apostasy, despite the error, despite the national blindness of his own people, that from both Jews and Gentiles, God would gather to himself a people described as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. He also rejoiced in the fact that Israel would be restored as a nation. This is a fact. This is a fact. And he could look down the road and see that God's will is being done. God's purpose and plan for the church, for the nations, would be accomplished. Now, as he said here, sorrowful and always rejoicing. We may have conflicting emotions that can be true at the same time. We can go through an experience of sorrow. We can be grieved. But the joy of the Lord does not have to leave us. We should grieve for a lost world and Christians who persist to live carnally. We see the long-predicted apostasy that should grieve our heart, even though we know it's on the scene and it was predicted. We see deceivers deceiving. We should sorrow for the deceived. Our families may be indifferent to the things of God. These weigh on our hearts. We should have a burden for them. But the joy of the Lord does not need to leave us. We can still be joyful amidst all these circumstances, amidst all these problems, amidst all these things that would seem to be against us. The Thessalonians themselves were undergoing difficulties and persecutions that they were enduring. Let's look at some of those. They're again familiar to us, but let's just refresh to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, seeing that these people were, and that what I thought about today is that this was a young assembly. These weren't, for the most part, strong Christians in the sense that they've been on the gospel road for 20, 30 years and they've experienced so much and they were grown up in Christ, mature sons of God. These were young Christians. These were these saints had just been introduced to the truths that God within months. That God had Paul had proclaimed to them. So they were, for the most part, they were very young in the Lord. And yet Paul was saying, amid all the persecutions and the sufferings, he exhorts them to rejoice, not complain, to rejoice, that the power was there from God to enable them to rejoice. The grace was there to enable them to rejoice. You can be a babe in Christ and undergo sufferings and sorrow, but yet God will be with you and enable you to rejoice even in those dark times. Verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Young Christians, yes, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the power of God. And the fruit of the Spirit was evident in their life. In chapter 2, verse 14, and for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. And in 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before that when we were with you, that we should suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. So from the human perspective, they had every reason not to rejoice. We need to look on things from God's perspective. He may do things differently than we would. He's got an eternal purpose for our lives. And we might think that God should do things in a certain way, but God's ways are higher than our ways. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. When we want to question God, when we want to question His wisdom and allowing certain things to come in our life, let's remember this scripture. Let's put it to heart. Let's put it to memory. For in verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Now, Lord, I would have done it this way. Well, this is His thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is all wise. What is hidden from us is clear to Him. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows what He is doing. He sees the finished product and how He goes about developing that finished product. There is a process that He uses to bring us to the appointed end, what He is trying to accomplish in our life. And He sees us as glorified. And we're not one of us, when we get to heaven, is going to question God when we see the work of His grace in our life. Lord, why didn't you do it this way? Why did you allow me to go through that situation? Why did you allow me to suffer this loss? None of us will say those things. We will rejoice. We will glory. We will give thanks to Him. We will praise Him that He allowed us to go through those difficult times. We will praise Him for allowing Him to suffer for Christ. We will praise and thank Him for allowing us to suffer some privations. We will praise Him for that health issue. We will praise Him for that lost job. We will praise Him for that car accident that forced us to rent a car for 2 weeks. We will praise Him for that marriage that might not be 100% perfect. We will praise Him for that erring child that gives us problems, and we're on our knees night and day praying for that one. We will praise Him for these things because it'll bring about in our lives His purpose for us. We are, as I said earlier, we are to count it all joy when we face difficult and diverse trials. God will use them to help us grow. Trials develop faith and character. We come to know more about ourselves in these times. God places you in a situation, a fiery trial. How do you react? What is your response to that trial? Is it rejoicing? Is it complaining? Is it murmuring? Is it seeking God's help, or is it seeking the help of the arm of the flesh? How do we react to these situations when we're placed in trials? God knows our hearts. God tests us. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what our reaction will be to these tests, but we don't. He brings these out. He brings them to the fore in our lives, that we can deal with them, that we can judge them, that we can that maybe we need some more work in our lives. He makes manifest our attitudes to His word, to His will, and to His promises. Are we trusting in the Lord? Are we believing His word? Are we saying, standing on the promises of the Lord? Well, are we standing on the promises of the Lord? We have to ask ourselves these things. Yeah, we can quote it. It's wonderful when we gather together as a body to rejoice and praise the Lord, to hear Brother Doug or others speak from the pulpit and say, yeah. But when we're out there in the world, when we're on the job, when we're in that situation, when the enemy's coming against us, when we're battling principalities and powers, What is our attitude then? What is our response then? There is a term called tensile strength. That is the maximum stretching force that a material such as wire can withstand before breaking. God knows our breaking point. He knew these young Christians in Thessalonica. He knew their breaking point. God was not being unmerciful. God was not being unwise. God, as a loving heavenly Father, was not showing child abuse to these Thessalonians. God knew what he was doing. God knew their breaking point. He allows nothing. He allows us not to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure. He will never allow us to go through a situation that we will not be able to endure. There will be either grace, there will be strength, there will be peace, there will be help in some measure, in some way from God, to see you through that time and to bring you forth victorious, to bring you forth enriched, to bring you forth more spiritually developed. You will come forth as a conqueror, more than a conqueror, through every circumstance you must face. Let's look at a situation that seems unbearable. Acts 5:41. Let's read 40, kind of get the thought here. And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they were called on the carpet now to not preach about Christ. And when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This is the first instance of physical suffering for Christ and the cause of the gospel and the gospel, for the cause of Christ and the gospel. One commentator said, and I thought there was an interesting thought, he says, what would it take for you and I to stop proclaiming the gospel? What would it take for you and I to stop proclaiming the gospel? Well, this beating here, that would whittle it down quite a bit, don't you think? If they said, well, we're gonna beat your back bloody raw if you talk any more about Jesus and the resurrection, that would whittle it down, I would think. But for many, it won't take a beating for them to keep their mouth shut about Jesus. For some, just a little shame and ridicule will do the trick. Maybe you have to stand alone in your family or on the job. This will tempt many to compromise their stand. Remember the old story about the young fellow went in the army. And dad was concerned because he was a Christian, and if they would make fun of him or ridicule him, or he'd be ostracized. And when he got through with boot camp, he came home, and they said, well, dad said, what did they think about your Christian faith and such? What was the reaction of the people in your platoon? Oh, he says, they never figured it out. I never said anything about it. So, you know, he never told them. He kept quiet. So these are not isolated incidents. History abounds with testimonies of saints who suffered and even died, who had a spirit of rejoicing. One example, there's a fellow named John Huss, a reformer in the 1500s, who was burned at the stake by the Romish church for his beliefs in the gospel. As he was being bound, and they loaded up the sticks up to his neck to burn him. He says, "In the truth of the gospel which I preached, I die willingly and joyfully today." It says he died singing. And I thought about this man. How much, a reformer in the 1500s, how much of the word did this man know? Maybe he knew salvation by grace. How deeply did he know? Did he know the bridal message? I doubt it. Did he know much about standing in state? I don't know. Did he know much about Paul's gospel? I doubt it. Just some grasp a few of the fundamentals. This is just my opinion. Was the man filled with the Holy Spirit? I kind of doubt it. But see the faith of this man. See the joy he had. See the courage he had. See the strength he had. This wasn't worked up by himself. He was going to death. God was faithful to his servant. God empowered him. Yes, the Spirit was with him in measure, sure. And the limited knowledge he had, he stood on the word he knew. He stood on the promises he knew, and it was enough. It was sufficient to bring forth a glorious testimony that lives unto this day. Corrie ten Boom, a concentration camp survivor who wrote the book, The Hiding Place, and also there was a movie made on that book, and I highly recommend it. A very good movie. The saying was, in the concentration camp, nothing could be any worse than today. And she said that the days followed, and it got worse. But what she did, she memorized scripture promises, and this gave her hope and great joy in the midst of suffering and hardship. In a concentration camp, her memory of scripture, her memory of the promises of God, even in that situation, even in that scene, she had great joy. We read of rejoicing and hope in Romans chapter 12. Rejoicing in hope. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 16. Verse 11. "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Rejoicing in hope, the future glory that is ours. But this joy can now be entered into as we fellowship with the Lord. "I've set the Lord always before me," it says in this same book. His presence is with us. We recognize his presence with us. And we can, as we fellowship with him now, we can enter into a measure of that glorious joy which is to follow in our glorified state. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. More about rejoicing in hope. Verse 32. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." These saints, these Hebrew saints, they had but the promise of God. That was enough. It says they accepted the confiscation of their material possessions. The thought in the Greek is they received kindly or even welcomed those who took their possessions. These Hebrew Christians must have been familiar with what Habakkuk said in chapter 3, verse 17. Habakkuk 3, 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, nor the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. After the Babylonian invasion, it ruined the Judean economy. But there again, Habakkuk and these Hebrews recognized that God was still on the throne, working out his divine purpose for his people. These Hebrew Christians had learned what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, to be content in whatever state you may find yourself, whether being abased or abounding. They had that eternal perspective. They realized what these things were simply material. Like you hear about it all the time when a person's house burns down. They say, well, these things can be replaced. It's our lives that's what's important, that we survive this fire. These things, they're just material things. They can be replaced. They had that eternal perspective that looked beyond the present circumstances of sufferings to the future state of unending glory, which we rejoice at such a prospect. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Something that's not going, we can't lose that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice at the prospect of our eternal inheritance, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Yes, there again, the conflicting emotions, grief, burden, and trial, but yet they were still rejoicing in the Lord. Abraham also had this eternal perspective and hope. He looked beyond the present to that the city of God, which had foundations. He looked for that for beyond. He lived in the future tense. We read that he rejoiced to see the day of Christ. He rejoiced in his present circumstances where he lived. He looked forward. He rejoiced at seeing the day of Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 24. Moses was another one who lived in the future tense. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. There again, what is seen is temporal, but what is not seen is eternal. He recognized that the wealth, the power, the glory, the splendor of Egypt was to pass. He chose to be part of God's eternal plan and purpose. And it said here that to suffer affliction with the people of God. Yes, He suffered affliction with the people of God, but he was also a man of joy. In Psalm 90, which psalm is attributed to Moses, he says, "Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." His choice came with a recompense of reward. Don't you think Moses, who was a servant of the Lord, he is called a servant of the Lord, when he appeared before the Lord, don't you think he heard that the words from the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord"? He was a servant of God. We read that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. In concluding, let's turn to 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." But what are we to do? Complain? No. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Exceeding joy. Remember, in the fiery trial, we are not alone. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, because he says, "I will be with you." In the light of eternity, the fire and the sufferings are but for a moment, but will produce an eternal weight of glory. We can rejoice in this.